The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
I remember once seeing a very challenging news report. I think it was CNN, but I could be wrong. And it started out with a close-up picture. And there was this woman, and what really got me was her eyes. You know, some people get caught by different things. I always notice a person's eyes. And there was this intense sadness there, mixed with pain. And yet every now and then there was like a flash of fire that seemed to suggest, I don't know, defiance, determination. This woman was being interviewed on the television news, and I stopped for a second to watch. And, you know, the screen was focused in close. It was showing only her face. And as the commentator translated, I realized she was speaking about her son, who had just been killed in a terrorist bus bombing the day before. And I watched as, you know, a tear rolled down her cheek and listened to her describe all of the dreams and aspirations her son would never realize. And then the camera panned around what must have been his room, and I noticed a soccer ball lying in the corner. And I guess the cameraman must have noticed it too, because he immediately panned in on this mud-speckled ball, which really better than anything the mother was saying, conveyed the tragedy of lost hopes and dreams and represented the price of war. Anyway, then the camera panned back to the mother again, and there was a close-up of her face, you know, just her eyes, and she was brimming with tears as she broke down. I mean, there's nothing more powerful than the love of a mother for her child. And nothing as painful as the tragedy of seeing that love torn apart by an untimely death, especially by violence, you know, of that child. In fact, it's for this reason that when we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, the sounds of the shofar, Yalile Yalil V'Genuche Ganach, right, the staccato sobbing and the heaving sigh sounds of the different sounds of the shofar are learned from the mother of Sisera, who was a general of the Assyrian army and one of the Jewish people, I'm sorry, of the Canaanite army, one of the Jewish people's arch enemies. And it was the cries of his mother waiting at the window for his safe return from battle, who begins to cry in the book of Shoftim, in the book of Judges, upon realizing that he isn't coming home. And just as the love of a mother can never be broken, Hashem loves us no matter what we do. In other words, you know, sort of, that's the epitome of the pain of separation. And then his mother began repeating again and again, if only I could have taken his place. If only I could have taken his place. To which the commentator responded gently, if you could have taken his place, would you have done so? And the mother of the boy repeated again, I would be proud to have taken his place. And I'm proud of him for all that he has done. And it was this point that I realized, as the camera finally panned out, showing the woman, and not just her eyes, that I was listening to the mother of the suicide bomber, who not only was proud of her son for his death and for the death and destruction that he rained upon so many innocent families the day before, but actually was willing to do the same thing. And I every once in a while I think about that. I mean, that really impacted me. You know, how perception can change, and so many questions. And putting aside all the many questions that this news piece raises in terms of the role of the media and the nature of the news it reports and the responsibility it has towards the general public, you can't help but wonder how much of the decision of this young suicide bomber, really a homicide bomber, was influenced by this same mother's pride in his path and even by her desire to emulate it. Which raises an interesting question. Should this woman, and for that matter anyone like her, be held accountable, not just for evil actions, but for evil desires as well? Now, while one might suggest that espousing suicide bombings in the public media is no longer thought, but action, well, what about the original thought process? Is there something wrong with admiring suicide bombers, and even more with the desire to emulate them? Right? Can we be held responsible for our desires and not just our actions? There's something instinctively within us that tells us that not only is there something innately wrong in wanting to emulate a suicide bomber or a murderer or any other violent crime or crime in general, but that a person should be held responsible and there's something deeply wrong. But can we hold a person responsible for their thought process? I mean, this is one of the pinnacle questions in democracy, right? On the one hand, the famous line from Oliver Wendell Holmes, you don't have a right to cry fire in a crowded theater. On the other hand, you know, we've watched for 50 years as, you know, freedom of speech and freedom of expression have eroded all sorts of educational and ethical standards, and yet we're rather not want to release those freedoms. We want the freedom to be able to express ourselves, and a person should be able to want what they want, and it's their challenge, right? And yet, this is precisely the question that one has to struggle with when confronting no less than the Tenth Commandment, right? This week's portion is Yitro, and the most famous part of this week's portion is the Ten Commandments that are given by God. Actually, the word commandment here is not really appropriate. In Hebrew, we say the Aseret HaDibrot, and the dibrot, from the root davar, are really the sayings, like ledaber, to say, or the things. Not really commandments, right? Even though they are Ten Commandments. Of course, that would challenge us to understand what commandments are, and maybe we'll get there. So what is the Tenth Commandment? Lo tachmod beit re'echa, you shall not covet, desire, your friends, your fellows, right, house. Lo tachmod eshet re'echa, you shouldn't covet his wife. Ve'avdo, his servant, amato, his maidservant, v'shoro, and his ox, v'chamoro, and his donkey, v'chol asher l'reacha, and everything that he has. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's property, your neighbor's relationships. What's the nature of this mitzvah? And why is this the injunction that concludes the Ten Commandments? Right? And it's important to note here that whenever we are presented with a list or a topic, okay, the beginning and the end of that list or topic is a critical part of understanding the nature of the entire list. It's not accidental that the first of the Ten Commandments is, I am, you know, the Lord your God, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. That's because the beginning of everything in Judaism depends on whether we have a relationship with God. That affects everything. There can be no command without a commander. And that's the mitzvah of developing a relationship with Hashem, and of accepting that we're created by God with a purpose, is essential to understanding and implementing the rest of the Ten, and for that matter, all commandments. Although that doesn't mean that there is no value to what we do, even if we don't predicate it on a belief in you know, a source of all. So if that's true, somehow, this Tenth Commandment is meant to summarize, or even stress, all the commandments that precede it, which leaves us wondering, why is this mitzvah so important? And even more important, what is this Tenth Commandment all about? And what does that mean? The Ibn Ezra, right, who was a famous medieval commentator, along with many of the other commentaries, poses the obvious question here. How can we be expected not only to limit what we do, but even to control what we think? And there are really two parts to this question. First, what is the problem with wanting something that I can't have? I mean, after all, it would seem that that's only a natural experience, which we all share on many different occasions. Whether it's a nice car your friend drives, the home they've just remodeled, or even a new leather-bound set of the Talmud. Right? We see something that catches our eye, we like it, we connect with it, and we wish we could also have it. And that doesn't mean we have any ill towards the friend who already has it, but what's so terrible about a little wishful thinking? And second, even if we accept that this thought process is problematic, exactly what are you supposed to do about it? I mean, how can you change what you think? How can the Torah expect and even demand that we do just that? Right? And there are all sorts of technical questions. How do you find a person wanting in this mitzvah? How do you obligate him? How do you punish him? How do you define when he's transgressed and when he hasn't? But putting aside all those technical questions, right? I mean, look, it's easy to understand that the Torah's expectation that we control our desires in order to not do things that we are not meant to do. But how are we meant to control our thoughts in order not to want anything anyone else has ever acquired? You know, you might even suggest that these very desires are a gift, because they challenge us to struggle with ourselves, and in the process to live up to a certain behavioral standard, which is then earned rather than a given. Right? Maybe it's good if you want your neighbor's wealth, because it'll make you work harder to achieve it. And that'll give you the opportunity to give a lot of tzedakah and so on and so forth. So what and why is the Torah expecting of us here? You know, you might even go so far, by the way, as to say that these desires would seem to be a healthy part of society. I mean, imagine if businessmen never desired any other company's stocks. well, the stock market would crash. And if we never wanted someone else's car, then the automobile industry would soon be laying off millions of workers. So where's the harm in a little personal wanting? Right? The entire advertising industry is based on this. It's worth noting, by the way, that many commentaries suggest that these Ten Commandments are not merely mitzvot that stand alone, but that rather they represent different categories of mitzvot, and that the Ten Commandments, in fact, allude together to all of the mitzvot, right? Rashi talks about this in Mishpatim in next week's portion, and you can look it up in chapter 24, verse 12, Perek Chavdala, Pasuk Yud Bet. He quotes the Midrash Rabbah. You can look in Rav Sajigon. But this would certainly explain why there is a need for such a list. After all, why else would Hashem list 10 specific commandments while giving us all the mitzvot? But it challenges us at the same time to understand the nature of this concluding mitzvah, which must allude to one of Judaism's central ideas, right? If each of these 10 commandments is sort of a category for a wider range of mitzvot, then what is lo tachmod, that thou shalt not desire? Right? And the truth is, maybe, before we can consider how we want things, or even how to decide not to want things, maybe this mitzvah forces us to consider what we really want in the first place. And the Torah is obviously telling us that there are certain things that we should not want at all. In truth, there are many things we expect ourselves not to want, whether as parents, or as doctors, or even as a society. It's not enough sometimes for a person not to do the wrong thing. It's equally important for them not to want those things at all. For example, a parent whose child, I don't know, enjoys eating light bulbs, right, would be calling a child psychologist. And most schools wouldn't hire a person who enjoys child pornography as a teacher, even if that person had never actually done anything legally wrong, right, in terms of an action. So, Rav Avigdor Nevenzahl, in his Sichot L'Sefer Shemot, suggests an interesting thing. Maybe the Torah wants us to feel that way about anything that belongs to someone else. In other words, the very fact that something belongs to someone else means that not only would I never take it or attempt to acquire it, but that I would naturally not even want it at all. Desiring your friend's laptop or wife, then, should be like wanting to eat your sports coat. But as much as this may be a laudable goal, the real question is, how do you accomplish this? And especially challenging is the fact that if the Torah asks this of us, then it must somehow be within the realm of possibility. Right? It's a generally accepted principle that Hashem, that God does not ask of us something that we cannot possibly do. So, how do you do this? How do you change what you want? How do you let go of wants that you shouldn't have? So, maybe instead of approaching this question from the perspective of the desires we struggle with, we might consider a closer look at the relationship on which the Torah bases its request to change what we desire. Think about it. Married man sees a beautiful woman, and he desires her for himself. Only she is already married to someone else, which is a normal state of affairs. Except the fact that this fellow could even look that way at someone else's wife, much less truly desire her, means there's something very wrong with his own marriage. The problem begins not with, God forbid, the adulterous act, or even with the series of events that must inevitably precede such an act, the innocent shared cup of coffee or the lunch date that lasts into the afternoon, but with the unhealthy relationship that allows for the process to even get started. In fact, the very fact that the person desires another woman has to send a very loud message that there is something and missing and even wrong with the relationship he already has. And that's true for every mistake. If you could go into a store and want something in there and want to take it, even though you're not allowed to do that, that would also have to mean that you have an unhealthy relationship with objects in general, something that you have to struggle with. And in such a situation, by the way, we have choices. Maybe a person really is in a relationship that isn't right. And maybe this very desire for someone else is a wake-up call to that very fact. And in that event, there's a mitzvah that becomes the vehicle for ending the current marriage, the mitzvah of a get, or Jewish divorce. It goes without saying that such a decision shouldn't be taken lightly. It has to involve a lot of soul-searching, not to mention a very real attempt to rehabilitate the marriage before letting it go. But at the very least, until a person, or in this case both the man and the other woman, has made that decision and been through that process to the point that it's been truly exhausted, there is something wrong with focusing on this new desire. Indeed, there's even something wrong with the fact that a person only woke up to the challenges in his own relationship by seeing and desiring someone else. The true challenge of all relationships is the constant work and effort that goes into nurturing such relationships and sees them grow day by day and year by year, right? So, you know, if this is true of our relationships with each other, it's certainly true of our relationship with Hashem, right? In fact, the essence of our time here on earth is all about the desire to simply fulfill the desire or the ratzon of God. Ultimately, this is the great question we have. You know, we have the opportunity to ask ourselves every day, what is it really that God wants of me? And can I fulfill a little bit more what that ratzon, that desire of God's really is? And by definition, this means we have to focus on the gifts and opportunities that Hashem gives us and not what He has bestowed on the fellow next door. If the whole purpose of my being here is to figure out what Hashem wants of me, then it's really about what I have to offer and not wanting what somebody else has. And of course, then it makes perfect sense that this mitzvah is the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, because it's the point of all of them. The reason for celebrating Shabbat, just like the decision not to steal or lie, is only because I believe that you know, that's what Hashem wants of me. And the more I'm immersed with the desire to fulfill Hashem's will, well, the less I really want to do or want anything that Hashem does not want me to have. In fact, the entire Torah is simply a delineation of what Hashem wants from us. Kind of like any healthy relationship, there are many things that I might not want to do, but actually develop the desire to do, simply because I know that there's something that someone that I love wants for me to do them. Imagine you take your kids to a Disney cartoon, to a movie. It probably wouldn't be a film you would see on your own. And many parents in that situation will sit through the movie with their kids and just grin and bear it. But the fact that I'm taking my children to that movie and doing something they so want to do actually makes me want to do it. Now imagine you were doing this after one of your children was, God forbid, very ill, and that this is the first day she was released from hospital, and that this movie was all she's been wanting to do for weeks. And imagine that during those weeks, you didn't even know for sure if you would ever merit the gift of taking her to that movie, because you didn't really know whether she would make it. While walking into that movie theater with your now healthy daughter by your side, you wouldn't just enjoy taking her to the movies, and you wouldn't just go to the movie she wanted to go to. There actually wouldn't be any movie in the theater you would rather see. And you would love every minute of that movie, every hug and every shared giggle and even every spilled drop of Coke. And that's a true thing. And that is the true challenge of Lo Tachmod, the opportunity not to covet. Can I develop such healthy relationships in my life that even my desires naturally change? It's a mitzvah less about the things we want than about who we really are. You can learn a lot about a person from what they want. And sometimes we're not so happy with the things we want. But in the end, the things we want are just symptoms. They're reflections of the relationships that we have in our lives. And if we could really develop a relationship, right, with Hashem that allows us to desperately want to do only what Hashem wants of us, then we could never do anything wrong. And here too, perhaps, it's less about getting there than about embracing the process. It begins with what I decide I want to want, and then it proceeds to a very deep introspection into how I develop the relationships that allow me to truly want those things. And as to how we get there, well, it's worth noting that we are given these mitzvot at Sinai, where in the midst of thunder and lightning and the still small voice of God, we somehow achieved an exalted state, deeply connected to God and our purpose on earth. And it may well be that in the briefest of moments, we actually truly desired only to fulfill the will of Hashem, the will of God. Every now and then we're blessed to experience such moments. Maybe it's the moment of standing with someone you love, you know, underneath the wedding canopy, the chuppah. Or maybe it's when you intuit the pain of a friend and you're filled with a desire only to be there for them. Or maybe it's even in the midst of the Kol Nidre service on Yom Kippur, when one can be filled with an intense desire to fulfill our purpose on earth, while sensing how much Hashem truly loves us. We need to catch those moments and tap into them and learn from them, because they are the fuel which powers our lives. And maybe even sometimes on occasion, we can create those moments by creating the environment and the circumstances that allow them to happen. The moment of the Shema on a Shabbat morning in the synagogue, or the romantic dinner by candlelight, whatever and wherever they may be, the rewards and the results are well worth the struggle. Especially since success means that it becomes that much less of a struggle. We really do have, as human beings, the ability to change the nature of what we want in this world. And that is a crucial piece in our ability to make the world the better place we all dream it could be. And maybe, just maybe, we'll get a little closer this Shabbat. So that's a little food for thought. Anybody have any questions? This is a heavy topic.
I have a question. If we can change our desires, and desires come essentially from Hashem, right? So what are the tools we're given to change?
Okay, if we can change our desires, and the desires are essentially tools that were given from Hashem, then what are the tools that we have to change? Well, I think what we're talking about is a question of focus. You know, we once had a discussion about freedom of choice, right? If God creates the world and you know, controls the future, or at least knows the future, do we really have freedom of choice? And one way of looking at that issue is the only freedom you have is how you choose to look at the world, right? You know, you come out in the morning. In fact, I almost was late for this call because my car's engine died tonight. I'm not sure if it's the battery or whatever. So, you know, we'll have to call the tow truck. So, you know, you can go out to your car, find that it's not working. You know, my wife called me, and I had to borrow a neighbor's car and go out in the rain to, you know, go pick her up, and the car's sitting there. So you can go, and you can just be stressed because the car isn't working. Or you could say, you know what? What a bracha. I mean, this is in Efrat. It's parked by the library in a parking space, and everybody's okay. Like, it's just a car that needs a mechanic, you know? The car is still going to be sitting there, and the engine is still not going to start. But you can choose to live in two totally different worlds. And the same is true with what we want. You see, what we want is fueled in part by why we want it. You know? When I was a kid, right, so, I don't know, maybe I wanted, you know, jelly beans, and maybe I wanted to watch movies all day. But then you grow up and you start to realize, you know, if you watch movies all day, you're going to have a miserable life. So the fact that I change what I want is a function of, you know, how I change who I become and why I feel I'm in this world. And that fuels your desire. You know, doing good things and wanting good things changes your ability to want other things.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.